Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We're going to look at the second missionary journey beginning this morning. You know that Jesus said, "I will build my church." He's the one who strengthens the church, who constructs it and makes it the edifice that it is. And what we're reading about in the book of Acts is the foundations of that church being built. Our passage today, the section of scripture we'll look at, three different elements of Jesus building his church. If you were to put it in terms of construction, the first is a preparation for the building. Sometimes the building is not always quick, right? Sometimes there needs to be some preparation done before a specific element of the construction needs to occur. And so that first section we'll look at is a preparation issue. And then we'll see a changing of plans. Sometimes in the middle of a project, you get going, you realize, my plans are not going to work. I didn't measure correctly. I need to adjust these things. Or maybe this will work better after I look at this project a little bit more in depth now. And then the last part is going to be with Lydia, like one brick being put on to that wall as the edifice is being built. So all the book of Acts is all about Jesus building his church. And what we're looking at this morning is him building the church as the second missionary journey begins. Let's read verses 1 through 15, Acts 16, together. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. The second missionary journey begins. We'll see in verses 1 through 5 the preparation of Timothy. Timothy is the focus of that first portion of the second missionary journey. Secondly, we'll see the direction from the Holy Spirit in verses 6 through 12. And finally, the salvation of Lydia. Now, as you read along those first 15 verses, you can see there's much geography in this passage. And it would be easy just to focus on the geography of the expanding church. And that is indeed important, as we have looked at the importance of moving from Jerusalem, a mainly Jewish church, to now moving to the Greek areas of the Mediterranean world and the church becoming largely Greek. But it's not just geography. What we see in these 15 verses is a thread of service. We'll see how Timothy serves first. We'll see how the missionary band serves together second. And then we'll see how Lydia serves third. We also see a thread of God working. specifically of the Holy Spirit working. Now in the middle portion is very clear because he said to work directly. But we also know he'll be working in the third and the first sections as well. So what we want to do is try to get as in-depth as we can, moving through these three passages, all talking about simply the second missionary journey beginning. So look first at the preparation of Timothy. There in verse 1, we are introduced to his character. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Now we need to see a map. And we have a map. Maps are very helpful, especially when the cities and the regions are being explained here in chapter 16. And I can tell you, Luke thought you would know what you're reading when you read about all these cities. But we would not unless we had a map in front of us. So what I want us to do is to be able to trace what's going on here, because it's vital that we understand the importance of what happens in the passage. Paul comes to Derbe and Lystra. Now you can see on the map on the far right the region of Syria. And there is where the second missionary journey begins, in Antioch of Syria. That's where the church sends Paul and Silas out to begin the second missionary journey. And this reminds us of what we looked at in chapter 15. You remember there was the Jerusalem Council, how they're trying to decide, what do we do with all these Gentiles coming to the church? They're certainly changing things culturally. And so there is a group sent from Antioch down to Jerusalem, and they come to a conclusion, and they send the information through Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Judas back up to Antioch, and the communication is given, this is what you have to do to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to follow the law. There are some moral things you want to keep in mind, but just move forward and be free. Follow the Lord Jesus as he directs you. And then we understood that Paul wanted to go on a second missionary journey. And he and Barnabas talked about it, and they began to discuss the details of the journey, and they couldn't come to an agreement over Mark because he had deserted them during the first missionary journey. And so this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas became so clear, so unresolvable, that they split. And you remember the first missionary journey started at Antioch and went to the island of Cyprus. And you can see here, if you just look at the arrows, we don't go to Cyprus on the second missionary journey. That's because Barnabas took Mark with him, and he went to Cyprus and followed up the churches there that had been planted during the first missionary journey. Paul knows that, and so he doesn't go to Cyprus. He goes back to those churches in present-day Turkey, Asia Minor, we would call it back in this day, and begins to follow up there. So where does he start? He starts with Lystra and Derbe. The other way around, specifically, Derbe and Lystra. You see, the last place of the first missionary journey was Derbe. The first place of the second missionary journey is Derbe. Instead of going by ocean, you can see he goes overland from Antioch through Cilicia over the mountains there and arrives there in Derbe, which is on the far lower right portion of the region of Galatia. That's in green on the map. A little bit to the left, and you see there Lystra. So he's approaching it from a different direction. These are the two cities of Lycaonia. Remember last time Paul was here, he and Barnabas were worshipped as gods, and then Paul was stoned, left for dead. And Luke tells us in the middle of verse 1, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy. His mother is Eunice. His grandmother, Lois. We know that from 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul writes the second letter to Timothy when Timothy is pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, Timothy, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure that it is in you as well." And we learn further in 2 Timothy from chapter 3 that Eunice and Lois, they taught Timothy the scripture. They were faithful followers of God. Specifically, chapter 3 and verse 15 of 2 Timothy says, "From childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So ever since childhood, Timothy has heard the scripture. What a lasting impact these two women had upon Timothy. They had no idea that Timothy would end up Timothy in the Bible as he was growing up. Let me encourage you, parents. Let me encourage you, mothers. Don't grow weary of doing good. Continue to invest. Continue to disciple. Continue to guide. Continue to mold those little souls that God has entrusted to you. It's a lot of work correcting little souls. It's a lot of work teaching those souls. But you don't know what God has in store for those he has put under your care. Be encouraged. Remember Lois, remember Eunice. Remember what God did through them. Now we're told that he was the son of a Jewish woman, his mother, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. More than just an ethnic contrast here, his mother was believing and Jewish, his father was Greek, not a believer. He came from a mixed home, as it were. Look at verse 2. "And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium." Iconium is there on the map as well, just above Lystra. This is the place from which all the persecution flowed toward Paul and Barnabas during the first missionary journey. They had to flee Iconium during that first trip through this area. Luke tells us that Timothy is well spoken of. Apparently, he's a native of Lystra. He's probably in his late teens, early 20s at this time. It's likely he was converted during Paul's first visit on the missionary journey some 10 or so years ago. Already, at this young age, his gifts and his character were recognized. Again, he was well spoken of. By who? By the brethren. The church knew him. They understood him to be a faithful young man. As you know, Timothy will become a regular companion to Paul. As we said earlier, the eventual pastor of the church in Ephesus, 1 and 2 Timothy are written to this Timothy. It was wise for Paul and for Silas to get the approval of the local church before selecting Timothy as a companion on this missionary journey, right? Because they knew him. They spent days and weeks and weeks and just life with him. They could confirm his faithfulness. This was a precaution. If God has called a man for the work, the signs of it will be clear to who? To those who are around him, because they'll see him. So we understand Timothy's character there. Now look at his commitment beginning in verse 3. Paul wanted this man to go with him. More precisely, Paul wanted him to go forth with him. Paul and Silas see Timothy as a faithful man and they want to take him on this missionary journey. We're not sure if Paul came to this location specifically to pick Timothy up to be a replacement for Mark. There's nothing that says that here, but you can maybe put two and two together that way. But whatever the case, Timothy's perfect. He's a gifted young man. He encompasses both the Jewish and the Greek culture. He fits well, this whole idea of going on a missionary journey in this area of the world. Now look at the middle of verse 3. "He," Paul, "took him and circumcised him." And you start to think, wait a minute. Didn't we just look at Acts chapter 15 and spend all that time discussing the fact that you don't have to be circumcised to follow Christ? And the first action we have on the missionary journey that Paul and Silas go on is circumcising Timothy? What's going on here? The entire Jerusalem council was focused. There had been discussion and debate and dissension and argument about this very issue. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself strongly resisted Titus being circumcised. We read about that in Galatians chapter 2, because he was purely Greek. And with Titus, the principle of Gentile liberty was at stake. With Timothy, it's different, though. And I want us to see why it's different. Look at the very end of verse 3. He took him and circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So we have to carefully understand this. The Jews of those parts are the areas of the first missionary journey. What had happened on the first missionary journey? Much persecution. They had tried to kill them as they went about preaching Christ. These Jews knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. So Timothy, being both Jewish and Greek, Jewish and Gentile, he would offend the Jewish people. There's no danger in Timothy's life for him to confuse Gentile freedom in the whole following of Christ. He's not going to be confused and thinking, I have to follow the entire law to be accepted by God. He understood that. He was free to follow after God simply by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. This was motivated by ministry. Because of the people to whom they were going to minister, Paul didn't want to set up a stumbling block for the Jewish people and have them plug their ears at what's being said because they see Timothy and they don't accept Timothy. Timothy, if he was not circumcised, would not have been allowed in those synagogue meetings. He would not have been accepted by the Jewish people. He would not have been culturally part of what was going on there. So this is an issue of service, not of salvation. Remember, the whole Jerusalem council started because men came from Jerusalem up to Antioch on their own. This is chapter 15 and verse 1. And they began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. There's no question here of Timothy being saved. There's no question of Paul and Silas looking at him thinking, well, he's not really committed. We have to circumcise him to make sure he's really committed. No, it's a ministry issue. They want to be effective in what they're doing on this journey. And to be effective, because of to the people they're going to, they have to circumcise him. You see wisdom going on here. You see planning going on here. You know what you also see? You see Timothy showing true commitment to the work. You wonder if they told him this before he committed or after he committed. By the way, now that you're a part of the team, here's what you need to do. Timothy's ready to move forward. The Holy Spirit's involved in leading Paul and Silas in wisdom in making this decision. You see the service flowing from what's going on here. Paul and Silas need somebody to help them. Timothy says, yes, I'll go. Not only that, I'm willing to be circumcised as an adult and move forward for the sake of the ministry. Now look at verse 4. Now while they were passing through the cities, they're going to the cities where they've already been on the first missionary journey, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. What are those decrees? You look back to verse 11 of chapter 15. This is in the discussion at the Jerusalem Council. Peter says, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are, Jews and Gentiles. So everybody's saved through the grace of Christ. And then life, living in light of that, they encourage them, verse 29, that the Gentiles would abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, things strangled, and from fornication. Just normal, moral, righteous, godly living. They encourage them in that direction. So they're communicating these truths in city after city. And it really shows a sense of submission and humility by the Apostle Paul. He's showing loyalty to the Jerusalem decision, isn't he? It would be easy for him to say, hey, I'm way out here in the middle of the Mediterranean and I can teach what I want. But he does not. He doesn't just set it aside. He says, no, this is what's been communicated and this is for the entire church. The fact that Silas is with Paul gives added authority. Silas was from the Jerusalem church, and so together they're working and communicating these truths. And you see the very end of verse 4, no, the middle of verse 4, where it says, which had been decided upon by the apostles, which had been decided upon. This is the Greek word krino, meaning to judge. And it communicates that it has been decided once and for all with lasting results. They made the decision there in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had led this decision, and it lasts all the way through the book of Acts, all the way for the rest of church history, that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, period. Look now at verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. This is a summary verse. You read about this kind of activity of the church all the way back in chapter 2, verse 41. Those who received Peter's word were baptized that day. They were added about 3,000 souls. And throughout the book of Acts, Luke inserts this truth of the church being built. It's growing in depth. It's growing in breadth. God is working. The numbers are increasing. This keeps happening over and over and over again because the church is expanding as God has promised he would do. So we understand the blessing of God on the work of Paul and Silas and now Timothy. So Luke gives us first the preparation of Timothy. Now look at the direction from the Holy Spirit. This is a marvelous event that goes on here. We see first the Spirit's negative direction. Not negative in a bad way, just negative as no, don't do this. He prevents them from doing something. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. You see the map. You see the region of Asia in yellow there. You see the estimated direction of the missionary journey with the arrows. And you see that they're just passing around it. They're going around it. What did the Holy Spirit say that they couldn't do? You can't speak the word of God. I don't want you to go there and tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I forbid you to do that. What was their plan? To do that. Otherwise, they wouldn't have needed to be forbidden to do it. So you see, they had plans to go into Asia, not Asia of today. Asia of this day is right here on the map. Turkey. They had plans to go there and speak about God to the people. God had a different plan. And so the Holy Spirit forbids them. Reminds us of Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon, there's a time for everything. There is an appointed time for everything. This time was not the time to go into Asia to preach the gospel, even though that was their plan. It goes on in verse 7. And after they came to Mysia or Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, you wonder how the Spirit prohibited them from doing these things. How he prevented them from going, was it a physical or a spiritual? Either way, he communicated clearly, and they got the message. What are they trying to do? They're trying to go into Bithynia, and you can see that on the northern part of Asia Minor there, in the purple on the map. They're trying to go in that direction, which is reasonable. The Spirit doesn't want us to go to Asia, therefore we'll go to Bithynia. Spirit says, no, I don't want you to go there either. Look at verse 8. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So they stay along the northern coast there. They continue to move forward. They're in obedience to the Holy Spirit. They have this great gift of the gospel in their hands, but they can't give it to anybody. God says, no, I don't want you to talk to these people. No, I don't want you to talk to those people. And so they continue forward. They come down to Troas. Coming down to Troas communicates to us they're coming down from the highlands on the coast down to the seaport you see there listed on the left side of Asia, Troas. Paul will come back to this city a couple of times later in his ministry. Now we see the Holy Spirit moving from a negative direction to a positive direction. Look at verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Two times already, Paul and his traveling companions have been prevented from going where they wanted to go. It would have been understandable for them to say, well, I guess we should go back home. We've done what we wanted to come and accomplish, meeting with all the churches that were planted in the first missionary journey. God has said, you can't preach here, you can't preach there, I guess we should go home. But God intervenes, and there's a vision, and you see what it says, come over to Macedonia. You can see the map there, it's across the Aegean Sea. We would look at that as Greece today. Here's positive communication from heaven, rather than negative. And you see in verse 9, the vision contains the cry for Christ from Europe. So this is significant as far as God founding his church and developing it according to his plans. And you can see the changing of plans that needed to happen by the missionaries. They had plans to stay there in Asia, Turkey, maybe go further east. God says, no, no, I want you to go west. I want you to go to Europe. The Holy Spirit is communicated negatively and positively. Now look at his success in the communication. Verse 10. When he had seen the vision, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Their obedience is a sacrifice of their own plans. This is their service. Timothy showed his service by becoming circumcised. These people showed their service by holding their plans lightly in their hands and being willing to go where God led, even if that changed everything. How difficult this is when you've put time and effort, your own sweat, into the plans, and it's not working out. We have a tendency to hold on tightly to what we have thought through, and we can justify it. God says, no, I want you to go in a different direction. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Listen, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to hold everything regarding your plans lightly in your hands, because they're your plans. God will confirm or he'll redirect you, but you hold those plans, you hold what's been thought through in your own mind lightly. Now notice what is said in verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately who sought to go to Macedonia? We sought to go into Macedonia. Who's saying this? Who's writing this? Luke is writing this. We have the power of the pronoun. Luke is now with Paul in Troas. There are identifiers in the book of Acts, changing from he only to we, or to we to they, where Luke is with Paul, Luke is not with Paul. Luke is with Paul, Luke is not with Paul. So here we see that he's joined up with him somehow, some way. And now this we includes the entire mission band. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, likely others. Paul tells them his vision. They are on board. They immediately seek to go into Macedonia. And the very end of verse 10 says, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This same word, concluding that God had called us, is used over in Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, where it says, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The word proving there. So the vision had occurred, they talked together, and they conclude or they prove that God had called them to preach the gospel in Europe. There's a proper connection between reason and revelation. The vision occurred, but they have to think through the meaning of the vision. Is that vision for us? And do we move forward? It takes work to follow God, doesn't it? You have to discern much as you move forward in the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following, to Neapolis. They ran a straight course. In other words, they sailed before the wind. They didn't need to tack back and forth. The wind was behind them, pushing them in the direction they needed to go. Luke mentions Samothrace. You can see that, a small island partway between Troas and Neapolis. The following day, they arrive at Neapolis. The Greek there for Neapolis is Neos Polos. It just means new town. In English, it would be Newton. Italian would be Naples. Greek, Neapolis. This is about a 125-mile trip from Troas to Neapolis across the ocean. And then Neapolis there on the coast, another 10 miles into Philippi. Look at verse 12. From there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia. It's along one of the great Roman roads. And Luke goes on and describes it with these words, a Roman colony. And we were staying there, or staying in this city for some days. Philippi was declared a colony by Octavius in memory of a victorious battle that had occurred in 42 BC. And as a colony, it enjoyed the privileges of Roman citizenship. It was a military outpost, more so than an economic outpost. The language spoken here was Latin. And here, Paul, and in Paul, Christianity comes face to face with Rome. And this is the major focus through the rest of the book of Acts. So, in verse 11 and verse 12, you have the entrance of Christianity into Europe by God's providence. The preparation of Timothy, the direction from the Holy Spirit, now the salvation of Lydia. Beginning in verse 13, we see her situation. And this includes not just her personally, but the setting in which she lived there in Philippi. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. The beginning of the description there reminds us of many of the entrances into certain cities. It was a Sabbath day, and we would expect the missionaries to enter into a synagogue and start talking to the Jews, being invited by the Jews to speak and tell them some news from Antioch, from Jerusalem, to teach from the Old Testament. But here it's different. It's a typical day of ministry, the Sabbath, but the ministry is going to look differently because of where they are. It's a different strategy. They don't go to a synagogue. They go outside the gate to a riverside. Evidently, there were no synagogues in Philippi. The number of Jews, we understand, in Philippi was small. And so they go outside the city gates. You remember, cities in those days were walled and protected. And to get in and out of the city, you went through a gate. So they go outside the city gates, and they go to a riverside where they hope to find a place of prayer. What's being spoken of here? Well, because there was no synagogue, there would usually be, in these kinds of towns around the Mediterranean, an established place where worshipers of God would gather to pray together. So there was not a formal worship service. There was not a formal structure in which a worship service could occur. But they would gather together as followers of God, and they would pray. They would minister to each other. They would encourage each other in the teaching from the Old Testament. Oftentimes, there would be some simple structure that was built here for the worshipers. It was outside the city, so it could be quiet, and they could worship God as they did informally there, peacefully. And then the end of verse 13 says, "And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." The rule of the rabbis in this day required that there be 10 men to constitute a synagogue. The group gathered here at this place is 10 men short for a synagogue. There are only women. There are no men. The hour of prayer is here. The women are there. The missionary band is there. And they began speaking. If you step out of the fact that this verse is included in the scripture and you look upon what's happening here, this is an extremely uninspiring beginning to Christianity coming into Europe. Just a small group of people are there. You had this vision, come over to Macedonia and preach the gospel here. They get there, and there's a small group of people. In addition, there are no men. Perhaps they're asking Paul, was it a man in your vision who said, come over here? Because we see here, and there's just a small group of people, and there are only women here. This is why we didn't go to Bithynia, why we didn't preach the gospel in Asia. We came here, and this is what we have. Are you sure God has called us here? It's reasonable to ask these questions and to wonder what's going on in their minds. But what occurs because of God's power is that a foothold is established here. They began speaking to the women who had assembled. What happened in these kinds of settings, you can imagine, was just conversational preaching, talking, explaining scriptures, giving some application, teaching the truth. Likely all four men are taking turns doing some talking, interacting with a group of women. The Apostle Paul, he's the chief speaker, of course. But they're communicating truth. They're communicating the gospel. They're communicating that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by putting your faith in him, you have salvation. Understanding his life of perfection, understanding his death on the cross, and believing that he is the promised Savior. Look at verse 14. A woman named Lydia. She's part of the group. It says she's from the city of Thyatira. So it seems that her hometown is not Philippi. A seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. So Luke just gives a series of details about this woman. From Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. She must have been a woman of some means to have a business described in these words. She's a worshiper of God. She's a God-fearer. And what happens? She's listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The same wording is used when Jesus is communicating truth to the two men on the road to Emmaus. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What's going on here at the end of verse 14, the Lord opening Lydia's heart, is an application of the truth that Jesus spoke in John 6:44. Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Only God can do this. You understand that Paul and Silas, Luke and Timothy could have given the four greatest sermons ever preached by any man in all of time. And if God did not open her heart, she would have sat there stone-faced and stone-hearted and not been able to respond. Because with the preaching, as all the men are speaking, God works in the heart to have what's being spoken accepted and believed and acted upon. Isn't this what we pray for those who don't know Jesus? We don't pray for some terrific orator to come to their house and ring their doorbell and they'll open it up and the oration will be so incredible that they'll have to fall at the orator's feet and say, okay, I believe because of your illustrations and the way you worded this is so perfect. No, we pray more simply. God, open his or her heart to understand and respond to the word. So this is what happens to Lydia. God opens her heart and she becomes known as the first convert of the entire continent of Europe. Now, I want you to look on the map. I want you to find Thyatira. I want you to notice where it is. Thyatira is in the region of Asia. Why is that important? You see, the Holy Spirit said back in verse 6, I don't want you to go to Asia. I don't want you to speak the word of God in Asia. Because he had orchestrated details to take an Asian woman, place her in Europe, have her hear the gospel there, and respond there. You see, God is incredible in his details and how he works out all of his providence and direction. And this Lydia, she is key in what goes on from this point. God is not saying, I don't want you to, anybody in that area known as Asia in that day to hear the gospel at all. No, he says, I have somebody from there, but she's not here. She's over in Europe. And I want you to go there to preach to her. And so they do. Now, the Holy Spirit obviously at work here, opening her heart. We have now her service in verse 15. When she and her household had been baptized, baptism would be the time of public declaration of faith following salvation. She is expressing obedience to the ordinance established by Christ. And it says here that she and her household are baptized. This would include servants, extended family. God worked in their hearts and they came to a point of faith. And then she says, well, she urged those four, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She's speaking to Paul and to Luke and to Timothy and Silas, saying, look, God saved me. I'm part of the family now. I'm part of the kingdom. And if I'm part of the family, part of the kingdom, I'm certainly fit to be a host to you. Remember, she had some means because of her business. She was able to provide, through her hospitality, a place for this missionary group to stay comfortably. Clearly, they had no other place to stay. They were in a new place, completely foreign, a new continent. Ancient inns, motels, hotels, we would call them. In this day, they were not places to stay. They were seedy. They were awful places. So it's reasonable that they would say yes, except they have to be urged by her. And then it says, she prevailed upon us. She must have been a good arguer. She insisted that they stay with her. And so they come into her house and they continue with the missionary journey from there. Can you see her service? Can you see the theme of Timothy serving through circumcision? The Holy Spirit redirecting the missionary group and them serving by being obedient and submissive and humble to his direction. Lydia serving by coming to faith and then offering all that she has, her house, so they can stay and continue the ministry. What motivates them to serve? What motivated the men to leave Antioch to begin with? It's the same thing that motivates you and me. It's Christ. It's the value of the message, but more so, it's the value of the person of Christ. It's because of who he is. It's because of his greatness. The Bible uses the word glory to talk about Christ. Because he is so glorious, that motivates us to go and tell others about him. Because he's so glorious, that motivates us to serve, simply but profoundly, just in the context of the local church. We serve because we're servants of the King. And as servants of the King, he has responsibilities for us. He's given us gifts. He's given us opportunities. We are stewards for the King. And he wants us to use what he's given us for the sake of the kingdom. And so we're motivated by Christ to serve. We see that in the examples of the people, the men and the women here, just in this passage. Let me ask you, what hinders us from serving? I'm sure we could brainstorm and come up with a long list of what hinders us. But let me simplify and just say only one thing hinders us: forgetting the glory of Christ. We forget about it. Now, the list is long that causes us to forget about it or that tempts us to forget about it, but really it's just one issue. It's forgetting about the glory of Christ. One of the reasons we come together every Sunday is to remind each other of the glory of Christ. One of the reasons you have a quiet time every day, and I know you have one every day, is to remind yourself of the glory of Christ. One of the reasons that you pray regularly, even at meals, is to remind yourself of the glory of Christ. One of the reasons that you spend time reading the Word, having fellowship, coming to Bible study, going to a men's group or a women's group, whatever it is to be reminded of the glory of Christ. One of the reasons we have communion once a month is to remind ourselves of the glory of Christ. Specifically, Jesus says, when you come together and you celebrate communion, you're remembering his death. What a glorious death. You're reminded of his resurrection. What a glorious resurrection. And he says, I want you to do this until I come back. That will be glorious as well. And so we're going to have a time of communion, this being the first Sunday of the month. And we're going to remember Jesus' death for us.